Let's pray. We are thankful, Lord, for the honor that is ours to call on your great, majestic name. Thank you that though creatures of dust, you have ennobled us, not only by virtue of your placing your image on us, in us, but you have redeemed us. You could have left us to ourselves. You could have left us to destruction. But in your grace and mercy, you rescued us. You redeemed us. You loved us and loosed us from our sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we worship with meaning, we worship with the understanding that you are worthy. Please help us this evening to be reverent and to be attuned to what you have to say to us. Help us, Lord, despite fatigue, despite having gone through a service a few hours ago, may we, Lord, find grace whereby we may serve you with godly reverence. We come this afternoon praying for those who are ill. We lift up before you Michelle, Josiah, and Tyler. We pray that you would supply them with strength, with restoration, and that they would begin to feel better. They would be improved if they're not yet in that state. We thank you, Lord, for being the God not only of our souls, but of our bodies. And how thankful we are that we have in you a God who cares, a God who is Father to us, a God who provides for our needs. Accept our worship now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Consisting of just two verses, Psalm 117 is the shortest of the Psalms and certainly the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. And yet as short as this Psalm is, it is by no means the least significant. Beginning and ending as it does with a call to praise the Lord, its theme of praise to Almighty God is most evident, is most emphatic. That famed prince of preachers, that British preacher C.H. Spurgeon, made the following comment about this Psalm 117. Quote, "While it is very little in its letter, it is exceedingly large in its spirit. For bursting beyond all bounds of race or nationality, it calls upon all mankind to praise the name of the Lord. It is both short and sweet." End quote. The Hebrew term that's used here for praise means to be excitedly boastful about. And then the word Lord, the Hebrew word Lord, means to speak well of. We get an idea here of what praising the Lord entails. It entails speaking about him in an excited manner, in an enthusiastic manner. It means speaking well of him. It means making our boast about him. That's what praising the Lord is all about. It is all about making the triune God central in our affirmations, in our acknowledgement of him. And in this psalm, we find the redeemed people of God, Israel. They're heard calling, inviting, encouraging the nations of the world, that is the Gentile world, to join them in the praise and worship of God. Undoubtedly, this is the most remarkable psalm because based on what we know of Israel's history all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, Israel had no regard for the Gentile world, let alone interest in reaching out to them with the faith that they embraced. They had no regard for them. They had no interest in terms of reaching them, to introduce them to the ways of the Lord. Israel, as we know, was not a missionary people. They were separatistic. They were exclusivistic with respect to their faith in Yahweh. Perhaps one factor that accounted for this exclusivistic spirit was a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3, Moses instructed Israel that an Ammonite or Moabite was not to enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. But if we look at the context of that passage, it is clear that the determination that God made here was designed to be punitive and not permanent. The very fact that he said it was not until the 10th generation. And of course, when God called Abraham, he called him out of a land of idolatry. He called him to separate from family, from his people, from his land, and go to a land which God would have to show him. Evidently, these verses like these were taken to suggest to them that they were to separate themselves from the nations. Jewish antipathy toward the Gentiles could be seen in the prophet Jonah. We studied that book some time ago. Jonah, when he was commissioned to go to the Ninevites, remember, he fled from his commission in the very early days of the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. We noticed there was a spirit of uneasiness. There was a spirit of incredulity at the idea of Gentiles being incorporated into the church as the redeemed people of God. So following, for example, the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile, Acts chapter 10, verse 45, tells us all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. In Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, that is after the deliberations at the council of Jerusalem, the apostles met together. When they heard this, when it was explained to them how Cornelius was gloriously converted, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to eternal life." So you get an idea here of how cautious, how incredulous, how careful the early church was to incorporate Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ because of this prevailing separatistic attitude of Israel toward the Jews. Popular Jewish attitude regarded the Gentiles as dogs, as strangers, whereas Israel saw herself as the peculiar people of God, the people who belonged to God. The rest of the world were simply regarded as hagoyim, the nations. So that for a Gentile to enter the courts of the temple was, in effect, to defile the temple. So it was from Israel's standpoint. But here it is in this particular psalm, Psalm 117, the psalmist represents Israel as extending an open heart to the nations to worship the Lord. An open invitation, they have opened their heart to the nations, to the Gentiles, to worship and praise the Lord. And because we know of no historical instance where Israel had this missionary outgoing spirit, we have to take this particular psalm then as being prophetic. As an apostle whose expressed intention, whose expressed ministry was to the Gentiles, Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 11, saw this particular psalm, Psalm 117, as a fulfilled prophecy concerning the extension of God's saving mercy and grace to the Gentile world. Here's what he says in Romans 15, 8 through 11. You can actually call from his writings here certain expressions from Psalm 117. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I'll give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing praise to your name. When Paul saw Jewish Gentile converts coming to Christ under his ministry, he saw in Psalm 117 a prophetic fulfillment of what was uttered there in that psalm. Not only does this psalm prophetically point to the extension of the gospel to the Gentile world, but it anticipates the end of time, that time when, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, at that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so by its very nature then, Psalm 117 is properly speaking what we call a messianic psalm, pointing as it does to the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor that would be ascribed to him by all the nations of the earth. And what we want to do this evening with this psalm, we want to ask two questions of this psalm. There are two questions we want to consider. The first is this: what is implied by this invitation of Israel to the nations to praise the Lord? What is implied by this invitation given by Israel to the nations, to the Gentile world, to praise the Lord? Well, implied by this invitation is that the Gentiles have come to a saving knowledge of God. Keep in mind now what we said. This psalm is prophetic. This psalm is looking beyond. It began to be fulfilled in the New Testament, and it's going to have a larger fulfillment at the end of time when the Gentile nations will come streaming to the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm suggests that the Gentile world have turned from their abominable idolatries, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, from their demon worship, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, from their ungodliness and unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, from their life of darkness and spiritual ignorance, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19, to embrace and serve the true and living God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Implied in this invitation to the Gentiles to praise the Lord is that whereas they were once separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and here we're using now Paul's language in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, they have now come to be in Christ Jesus, brought near by the blood of Christ. In fact, the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, various prophets throughout the Old Testament, prophesied of a time when the Gentiles would come to saving faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. For example, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 16, 19 through 21 predicted that in renouncing their falsehood, in renouncing their futility, the Gentiles would come to know the Lord. That's the language that is used there in Jeremiah 16, 19 through 21. Amos spoke of the Gentiles who would be called by God's name in Amos chapter 9, in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. Haggai prophesied of a time when the nation, that is the Gentile world, would come to the Lord, the desire of all nations. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11 is referring to Messiah Jesus Christ, identified as the root of Jesse. And the prophet Isaiah says there in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 that the nations would resort to him, that he would stand as a signal for the peoples, and that his rest would be glorious. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, Isaiah says that it would be the function of Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one we know to be the Lord Jesus, to not only raise up the tribes of Jacob, restore the preserved ones of Israel, but to be a light of the nations so that God's salvation might reach to what? The ends of the earth. And then who forgets? Who can forget the aged Simeon in the New Testament? In Acts, in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, Simeon spoke of how the Lord Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. These innumerous references are suggestive of the conversion of the Gentiles. Hence, of their being qualified to worship the living God. So clearly implied in Israel's call to the Gentile world, to the nations, to praise the Lord, is that they have come into the saving light and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator puts it like this. His name is John Calvin. And at this point, he makes his point as follows. He says, how can believers be qualified? I said unbelievers. How can unbelievers be qualified for praising God who, though not entirely destitute of his mercy, yet are insensible of it and are ignorant of his truth? It would therefore serve no purpose for the psalmist to address the heathen nations unless they were to be gathered together in the unity of the faith and the children of Abraham. So to recap, this is a prophetic psalm. It is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm looking ahead to when the Gentiles would come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. And it is in view of their conversion, it is in view of their turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they can accept the invitation to worship the living God. The second question I want to answer in relation to Israel's invitation to the Gentile world to praise the Lord is this. Why are the Gentile nations to praise the Lord? Why are the Gentile nations to praise the Lord? And the answer is given here in the text. And there are two reasons as to why they are to praise the Lord. The psalmist says, verse 2, that they were to praise the Lord for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Now the question here is this, to whom was the psalmist referring when he speaks of us? To whom does the pronoun us refer? Is it A, Israel, so that the whole world is invited to praise God for his blessings to Israel? Or is it B, Israel and all who by faith in Messiah Jesus Christ are all children of Abraham incorporated together in one body? You remember, for example, our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold, he says, I must also go to them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of Gentiles who are far off, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God in the world. They have now been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who would say, well, the reason the nations are to laud and praise God lies in his gracious dealings with Israel. Now, I think there is great merit in that position. The verse as it stands is really insufficient to tell us which. Is it Israel telling the nations to praise the Lord for what God has done to Israel, or is the us all inclusive? Well, there's great merit in the position, as I said, that Israel is inviting the nations, the Gentile world, to praise God because of what God has done for Israel, because really Israel was God's servant, designated servant to declare, to manifest the praises and glory of God to the rest of the world. As to whether they were actually doing that, that's a different issue. But in a very real way, the nations ought to give praise to God. You and I, in a real sense, can thank God for Israel, for how God dealt with Israel. Why? Because in all that God did in and through Israel, Israel stands as a paradigm. Israel stands as a prototype of what he, God, does for the rest of humanity. When, for example, God delivered them in the Exodus, when God established covenant with them, when God lavished his love upon them, when God lavished his grace upon them, it was a prototype, a paradigm of what God would do for the rest of eternity. Because remember the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? In you, in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The nations, Gentiles, you and I, we certainly ought to praise God for Israel. Why? Because it was through that nation that Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. We can thank God and we should thank God for Israel. Why? Because Israel stands as a living monument and testimony to God's power, his grace, and his love. If we take the us of verse 2 as being all-inclusively, then undoubtedly everyone, Israel, as well as the Gentiles, ought to praise the Lord. Why? Because all alike are recipients of his favor and his blessings. Either way we take it, the psalmist makes it clear that God is to be praised by virtue of the greatness of his loving kindness and the eternality of his truth. And based on the nation's long-standing experience with God and his ways, these two qualities, God's loving kindness, God's eternal truth, summarized and crystallized that nation's, Israel's, understanding of God. They could speak firsthand of the faithfulness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, the eternality of his truth, his dependability. Why? Because they had a very long history with him. And so when they turn to the nation and they say, praise the Lord for what he has done for us. In other words, what God has done for them, what God did in them and through them should be an encouragement as to what God can and will do in them by his grace and by his power. Let's look quickly at these two qualities of God, these two attributes of God, loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. And the word embraces the idea of mercy, it embraces the idea of goodness, of steadfast, unfailing covenant love. Its meaning is virtually synonymous with the New Testament term grace. When the Old Testament writers speak, when they speak of the chesed of God, attention is turned to God's gracious covenant dealings, particularly with his redeemed. Chesed is a very significant word in Israelite vocabulary. And notice what the psalmist tells us here about the loving kindness of God, the chesed of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the steadfast covenant love of God. In what regard, he tells us, he says it is great toward us. You and I could spend this afternoon just thinking of the many ways in which the loving kindness of the Lord is great. We could ask the question, in what regard is the loving kindness great? And I suggest two ways. One, we could say that the loving kindness of the Lord is great in the sense that it is plentiful. The loving kindness of God is great because it is plentiful. Really, it is by virtue of the Lord's loving kindness that he deals bountifully with us. Psalm 116 and verse 7. Psalm 86 and verse 5 states, "For you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Psalm 103 verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 130 verse 7, "Therefore encourages Israel to hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him there is abundant redemption." The loving kindness of the Lord is great toward us in the sense that it is plentiful. In the sense that it is abundant, it is profuse in its expression. But specifically, in line with our text, and this brings us to our second point, this is more accurately where it's at in relation to our text, the loving kindness of the Lord is great toward us because it is powerful. How do we know that? Because the Hebrew root word that's used for great means literally to be strong or powerful. It also means to prevail. The preposition translated there in our text, the preposition translated toward is the Hebrew word al, which literally means over or on. And the idea here is that the loving kindness of the Lord connotes a sense of protection, of divine favor, descending from above. And so if you were to take these ideas, you would read this verse in its most literal sense, you would get the following. Here's how we would translate this verse in its literal sense. Powerful, prevailing over us, is the loving kindness of the Lord. Powerful, prevailing over us, is the loving kindness of the Lord. What the psalmist is celebrating here then is this. The psalmist is celebrating the victory, the triumph of the grace of God over us. Somebody says, well, how does the loving kindness of God, how does his grace, how does his mercy, how is it so powerful that it triumphs over us? It conquers us? Well, it's easy to answer that. You see, because of what it does to us, it delivers us from self. Do you know that left to ourselves, we come to ruin, we make a mess of things? God's grace, God's loving kindness deliver us from ourselves. God's grace, God's loving kindness, God's mercy delivers us from Satan. Oh, if he had his way with us. God's loving kindness is powerful. It prevails over us. Why? Because it delivers us from eternal perdition. It delivers us from the eternal consequences of sin. And oh, how you and I need to thank God for the power of his loving kindness that has prevailed over us. The loving kindness of God is powerful, it is strong, it is conquering in the sense that it is universal. Indeed, there is not a single person who is not, as the psalmist says in Psalm 68, 17, daily loaded with benefits. It's strong, it's powerful, and then it is unlimited. The songwriter says, for out of his infinite riches, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Indeed, by virtue of his loving kindness, God gives us above and beyond what we deserve. Listen to Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Can you imagine if God dealt with us tit for tat? Can you imagine if God dealt with us as a nation, tit for tat? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Not only is the loving kindness of the Lord powerful in the sense that it is universal and unlimited, but the loving kindness of God is powerful because it is unmerited. It is unmerited, even in the face of wickedness, even in the face of man's wickedness, yes, even in the face of the waywardness of his people, God's loving kindness continues to prevail. According to the psalmist, the Lord is to be praised not only because of the greatness of his loving kindness, but here's a second reason why. The Lord is to be praised because of the eternality of his truth. Man, that is powerful. His loving kindness is powerful. It conquers us. It descends on us. It prevails over us. It saves us from ourselves. It saves us from Satan. It saves us from self. But then not only do we have the loving kindness of God, which is great, we have his truth that is eternal. The truth of the Lord, he says there in verse 2, is everlasting. Question. What is this truth of the Lord of which the psalmist speaks? What is he talking about when he says the truth of the Lord is everlasting? Well, here it is. The truth of the Lord is his covenant loyalty. What does that mean? God enters into covenant with his people. He binds himself to them, as it were, and he will never fail. He will never relent. He will never renege on his promises toward us. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? When God speaks truth. He speaks not only truth, he is full of truth, he is truth, and he speaks truthfully. 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Titus 1, God cannot lie. I think it is verse 2, there between the early verses of Titus 1. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:18 that it is because it is impossible that God should lie, why those who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope of Christ set before them can have strong encouragement. What is he saying there? What is suggested there? Because we can bank on the fact that God is always going to be consistent, always be marked by integrity. We can be encouraged, we can repose faith and trust and confidence in him. He will never disappoint. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. If you ask the question, why does his truth endure forever? It endures forever because God himself is eternal and endures forever. Let's bring this to a close, and I want to draw from this psalm, Psalm 117, the following application. And from this psalm, here is what naturally follows from all that we have said. Number one, the first lesson from Psalm 117 is this. God is the one sovereign Lord and Savior of all peoples. God is the one and sovereign Lord and Savior of all peoples. And what that implies is that all peoples are obliged to worship and praise him. Here's the point. Psalm 117, beloved, makes it emphatically clear that the living God of heaven is not solely the God of Israel, he's the God of all peoples. It makes it clear, Psalm 117 makes it clear that the living God is not a tribal sectarian deity. He's God not just over one particular people, especially or exclusively. Rather, he's the God of all the earth, Isaiah 54:5. He's the God of all flesh, Jeremiah 32:27. He's Lord of all, Romans 10:12. He's the God before whom all are obliged to bow, honor and adore, Isaiah 45:23. So Paul will ask the question then in Romans 3:29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Here's a second lesson we learn from Psalm 117. The saving, converting grace, loving kindness, and truth of God impels us to praise and worship God. If God is filled with loving kindness, if it is powerful, if it prevails over us, if it conquers our sin, if it conquers ourselves, if it conquers Satan, if God is so true and trustworthy, then such a God demands worship and praise. Here's a third lesson from Psalm 117. It's this. No one can truly praise and worship the Lord apart from the experience of His grace and His truth. No one can truly praise and worship the Lord apart from an experience of His grace and His truth. When our Lord Jesus came on this earth, what were His qualifiers as Savior? He's full of grace and truth. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the assurance of salvation is based on the truthfulness, the surety, the integrity of His word. For His loving kindness, again verse 2, is great, is powerful, it prevailed over us. There's nothing but the effectual saving power and grace of God. That's what is implied here. So that we could say this, properly speaking, the worship and praise of God, while every single being is obliged to praise and worship God, listen, the duty to praise and worship God is preeminently binding on the redeemed people of God. None is qualified to worship, but those who have received, those who have embraced, those who have experienced His grace, His loving kindness, His truth. Isn't that what we sing? The songwriter puts it like this: come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in with sweet accord, a song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne. Here's what he says: let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad. There's a third lesson we gather from this psalm, Psalm 117, which is this: the experience of grace, the grace, the faithfulness of God should spur us to missionary zeal, to declare the praises of God to those who are lost and unconverted. Implicit in the outgoing, outreaching spirit of Israel to the nations, which we find here in Psalm 117, in which they are inviting, encouraging the nations to praise the Lord, as portrayed by the psalmist, is a missionary spirit. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 11, is to be our task in this world? He says that we are people belonging to God. God has chosen us as His special treasured people, that we may declare the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God called Israel to be a blessing to the nations, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, just as He has called us to take the gospel to the whole world, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Are we going out? Do we have an outgoing spirit to the lost? Do we follow the dictates of Psalm 96, declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Do we bear testimony to friends, neighbors? Do we bear testimony to the world as to the greatness of our God? You say, what can we say to them as we go to them? We can say to them precisely what Israel said to the nations here in 117 verse 2. We can tell them that the loving kindness of God is powerful, it's prevailing, it's triumphant, it can conquer sin, it can conquer self, it can give hope. We can tell them of the truth of God that endures forever and forever. Then fourthly and finally, this Psalm 117 hints at the fact that God will have nothing of divided sectarian worship. Once again, it is Israel, the redeemed people of God, recognizing that beyond themselves, God has His people elsewhere. And Israel is calling out to Hagoyim, the nations, the Gentiles, to come join in the worship of the Lord. The supposition, of course, is that they have come to faith in Christ. Here's the lesson we gather from this. God desires that all His redeemed, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of nationality, regardless of language, regardless of color, regardless of social status and the like, be united in worshiping him, in declaring his praises. I find it fascinating. It is often said, we sing the church is one foundation, but the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ our Lord. But at the most segregated hour is 11 o'clock. You have people who are saying, well, I'm proud of my Canadian church. I'm proud of my Japanese church. I'm proud of my African church. Listen, Jesus has one church. He has one church. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Here's Paul's prayer to the Christians at Rome. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't it amazing? Here is Israel reaching out to the Gentiles, reaching out to the strangers, those who are without hope, those who are steeped in sin. They have now been redeemed. Come join us in a song of sweet accord. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 15 says of God, of the Lord Jesus, that of him the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And that great hymn puts it all together. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 as elsewhere, for in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither Scythian, Jew, but all are one in Christ Jesus, and hence all are called to praise and worship God. We have in churches today people dividing based on age group. They have this service for the youngsters, and then they have this worship service for the youngsters Saturday evening. Then they have that worship service for the senior folks the following day. Let me tell you, there's nothing that disrupts the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ than man-made earthly distinctions. Let us learn from Psalm 117. God is the one sovereign God over all, who demands, who expects to be worshipped by all as his family, as his people. May God bless these truths, these blessed, rich truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Lord, how thankful we are for your loving kindness, your marvelous grace. How thankful we are for your integrity, your loyalty, your truthfulness. And we thank you for the strong encouragement we have, the strong consolation we have, knowing that because you cannot lie, our inheritance is guaranteed. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith. Help us that the things we have considered this evening would spur us to worship you with greater love, with greater intensity. Help us, Lord, as we trace your dealings with us, not only through the pages of Scripture, but through our history, that we would be able to say to others with conviction, with meaning, come worship the Lord. It is worth serving the Lord. Help us, Lord, as we go through the remainder of this day, that we would be mindful of these things. Dismiss us now with your grace. And Lord, direct our path as we make our way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.